Turn with me to the book of Titus. We are finishing our sermon series on Titus this morning. We're going to look particularly at Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. The last little section are some basic greetings that Paul has in many of his epistles. In fact, let's read from verse 8 to the end of the epistle, but we'll focus on the 8 to 11 in our sermon. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, though they are unprofitable and worthless. As of the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, had nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Father, we again thank you for your grace in our salvation, the mercy which has come to us in Christ, that which is completely undeserved and given out of your love and care for us based on the work of Jesus. We pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming that message. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in looking at the paragraph just before this one in Titus chapter 3, we observe three stages in our salvation that Paul sets forth repeatedly in his epistles. First, that we were enslaved to sin and dead in sin. Second, that God intervenes and brings regeneration. Here is a sovereign divine initiative of God. And faith and repentance flow out of that regeneration, and then we are justified by faith alone. Third, we look forward to our inheritance in Christ. And in the setting forth this summary of the gospel in verses 3 through 7, Paul now instructs Titus to uphold, preach, and teach these things. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And he goes on to describe things. This is one of Paul's five trustworthy or reliable statements or sayings in the pastoral epistles. Five times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul makes the statement, this is a trustworthy statement or a reliable or faithful saying. And just for an example of one of those, look back at 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You can see those examples and other ones in 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:8 and 9, 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13, and then Titus 3:8. Those are the five ones where Paul says this is a trustworthy statement. So Paul is very concerned that the truths he has just set forth prior to verse 8 in Titus 3 be preached and taught. He considers them of utmost importance in our Christian faith, especially emphasizes the absolute grace of God in our salvation. He tells Titus to preach and teach these things in verses 9 through 11. He also tells Titus again to avoid the speculations of the Jewish Gnostics. the genealogies, dissensions, and so on that were present. And he gives some instructions concerning church discipline for those who are teaching falsehood and causing divisions. This morning we're going to consider some aspects of preaching and ministry in the church from these final exhortations that Paul gives to Titus. First, the minister is to speak the truths of salvation with confidence. Again, we see in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The minister, anyone in a preaching position, a pastoral ministry, an evangelist, is to speak the gospel with confidence and insist on these things. The first reason that he is to speak these great truths of salvation with confidence is that they are true. A natural revelation, the information we get about God from creation itself, tells us some things about God, but it does not tell us whether God is personal or impersonal. It does not reveal the Trinity. It does not show us God's omnipotence. Since creation itself is finite, it shows us great power, but not omnipotence. It doesn't give us the plan of salvation or any saving promise. In fact, Romans chapter 1 mentions that the witness of creation informs us that there is a God and leaves us without excuse. But fallen man's response to even the basic knowledge of God is to repress that knowledge and set up idols. We need the proclamation of the Word of God. In fact, flip back and look with me at Romans 1, starting at verse 18. This is when Paul begins in the book of Romans to give his indictment against man's sin. He says, "So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them or made it known within them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Here's the idea that fallen man has a witness of God given to him in creation, and that witness gets through. God causes it to penetrate. So the fallen man knows there is a God. His response is to repress or push down that knowledge, become speculative in his own thinking, set up idols in the forms of men. Think about the idols of Zeus and Hera and Apollo and all those Greek gods, Roman gods, various ones. Or birds, animals, reptiles, or crawling creatures. You see those type of statues all over the world. You also see people creating concepts of God in their own mind contrary to how he reveals himself in Scripture. All natural revelation, or the revelation again we get from nature, does is leave us without excuse. Calvin made an important statement when he said the Christian looks at nature through spectacles. He needs something to put on his eyes to let him see the glory of God truly. And those spectacles he puts on, those glasses he puts on, are the Word of God. Since Scripture reveals these things to us, reveals the nature of God, we can speak them with confidence. And again, as we've mentioned, those things that Paul mentions about the grace of God in our salvation and God acting and regenerating us and so on are repeated over and over throughout the Bible. A second reason that we can proclaim these truths with confidence is that we know that the Holy Spirit works through His Word and the proclamation of Scripture. Isaiah 55 proclaims that God's word does not return void. It accomplishes what God intends. Earlier in Titus chapter 3, again, look at verse 4 and following. After describing our state of being enslaved to sin, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We know that when we proclaim the Word of God, when we make the gospel known, when we witness in some way, whether it's a sermon being preached or a personal witness or a gospel tract or something like that, we know that the Holy Spirit uses that to accomplish His purposes and bring people to Himself. God's Word is powerful as the Holy Spirit drives it into the heart. This is a central tenet of Reformed theology. God uses the preaching of His Word as a means of bringing regeneration and salvation. A few years ago when James White was here, he mentioned that they would go up to Salt Lake City to one of the big Mormon conventions, and they had gospel tracts they would pass out to the various people coming into that convention. And he said someone had asked him, "Why do you do that? You know, here are people involved in a cult and really hard hearts and that kind of thing." And he said, "Well, because I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit." He said that God will take that word and use it, no matter what the person's condition in sin. Think about the Apostle Paul on the day he was converted. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there. He's not someone you would expect to be a prime candidate for salvation, as well as being an apostle to the Gentiles. And God sovereignly shone the light from heaven, knocked him to the ground, revealed Himself to him, and saved him. Robert Raymond, in commenting on this issue, said the problem in our day, which gives rise to highly questionable church growth methods, is twofold. On the one hand, we are seeing a waning confidence in the message of the gospel. Even the evangelical church shows signs of losing confidence in the convincing and converting power of the gospel message. This is why increasing numbers of churches prefer sermons on family life and psychological health. We are being overtaken by what Os Guinness calls the managerial and therapeutic revolutions. The winning message, it seems, is the one that helps people to solve their temporal problems, improves their self-esteem, and makes them feel good about themselves. In such a cultural climate, preaching on law, sin, and repentance, and the cross has all but disappeared, even in evangelical churches. The church has become user-friendly, consumer-oriented, and as a result, evangelical churches are being inundated by cheap grace, to use Dietrich Bonhoeffer's phrase. Today's gospel is without discipleship, and thus another gospel, and accordingly no gospel at all, all traceable to the fact that this is how too many people today have come to believe that the church must be grown. On the other hand, we are seeing a waning confidence in preaching as the means by which the gospel is to be spread. As a result, preaching is giving way in evangelical churches to multimedia presentations, drama, dance, sharing time, sermonettes, and how-to devotionals. Preaching is being viewed as outdated and ineffective. And once a person joins such a church, conventional wisdom has it that the church must minister to his every felt need. Accordingly, ministers have become managers, facilitators, and motivators, everything but heralds of the whole counsel of God. All this because they have lost confidence in the preaching of God's word as the primary means of the growth of the church and the individual Christian. Along that line, I remember a few years ago when a person who came to our church and later became one of their elders, Chuck Kuechel, mentioned to me he visited a church in the area where at the sermon time a screen came down and they showed a Three Stooges chart. And then the sermon text was basically the Three Stooges. And he said that kind of shocked me. He said that seemed rather strange that the Three Stooges became the sermon text of the morning. Francis Schaeffer made this statement, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 or 8 years from now. One important point in this is that the Word of God is ordained by God as a means to bring people to salvation. As we proclaim it, the Holy Spirit uses it, accomplishes His purposes with it. We need to have confidence in the proclamation of the Word of God. Another important part of preaching that we see in this is that part of the preaching is to remind people of things they already know. Titus is to preach these things, these trustworthy things about the grace of God. To stir people up by way of reminder. Keep your finger in Titus and look over with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter has summarized some important points of the gospel, some aspects of our salvation and Christian growth. And then in verse 12 of 2 Peter 1, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, even though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Here's the idea that something you know, but I'm going to remind you of it. Bring it to the forefront of your thinking again. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And he goes on then to give his exhortation. An important aspect of preaching is to remind the people of God of things that they have heard before and know. We are prone to forget. We are prone for things to slip out of the forefront of our thinking. We need to be reminded constantly that we are saved by grace alone, that it is God's sovereign action, our salvation. Not only does that comfort our hearts and encourage us, it motivates us toward evangelism and toward prayer and other Christian aspects of service. Going over the foundational truths of the gospel also safeguards the gospel for the people of God. People can be easily deceived. And the constant reminder of the essential truths of the gospel centers us and brings us back to the sure foundation. Finally, having the truths of the gospel firmly inculcated into our lives is beneficial for our Christian living itself. In Titus 3:8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. As we know these things, what he's just talked about, the sovereign grace of God in our salvation, it motivates us toward Christian service and living. Knowing that we are regenerated through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, justified through faith in Christ alone, causes us to be firm in our faith and motivates us toward those good works, our noble deeds. The phrase, having their faith fixed on God, is a perfect participle in Greek which indicates the past action which has a present abiding result. An old illustration of the Christian life, which I think is a good one, is a statement a Christian made years after he was saved. He said, years ago, Jesus saved me, came to salvation, and the rest of my life was a P.S. of gratitude to God. Those good works, those noble deeds, as they are described in some translations, are deeds of gratitude and worship to God for what He has done for us. Being assured of our salvation and the inheritance that we have in Christ is really a basic motivation in the Christian life. Look with me over at 1 John chapter 3, where we see this principle set forth as well. In 1 John 3:1, John is really reveling or thinking about the love of God which has been poured out in our lives and our salvation, and he's particularly focused on our being adopted into God's family. Then in our salvation, we are justified, our sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But not only that, but we are actually adopted into God's family and called the children of God. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Here's that great truth of our salvation. Here is the tremendous aspect of God's love, that we who were once fallen and estranged from God, under the just judgment of God in our sin, have been redeemed by Jesus and even adopted into His family. And then verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." A motivation for Christian growth or sanctification is knowing we belong to God and He is our Father. These truths are also beneficial. They give us confidence in our position before God. We know that we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 5:1 states, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." These truths bring life and light, joy and peace, where before there was death, darkness, sadness, and fear. We also see that the minister is to avoid speculation. And when we looked at Titus chapter 1, we observed the fact that there were Jewish Gnostics in this area who had all types of speculative ideas about and fanciful stories, mythologies about the patriarchs and so on, and had very gross misinterpretations of the commands of God. Here that is a reiteration of those exhortations against that. Verse 9, Titus 3:9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Again, this is probably a reference back to that same group he wrote about in Titus 1, 10 and 11, and verse 13. While we may not have that same kind of falsehood today, we have an abundance of our own brands of falsehood. We still had the commands of men, which pretend to be the commands of God, as well as all kinds of theological heresy and cultic activity. And the best guard against these things is to have the truths of the gospel firmly in place in our own minds. Now, Paul extends his instructions on ministry in this regard in verses 10 and 11. "As to the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." This is very similar to the statements Jesus made on church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. And look back at that passage with me in Matthew 18, 15 and following. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, like someone outside of the faith. Scripture presents several important purposes for church discipline. And of course, you see the stages. And it doesn't mean that you do them all in the first 15 minutes. You might talk to your brother several times trying to get things worked out. Of course, then there's a process that goes further if it cannot be. The first purpose in church discipline, alluded to here in other scriptures, is the repentance and restoration of the offender. It's not just to get rid of somebody. Think about verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove them in private or reprove him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Here's the goal of winning your brother. We see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 some important statements along this line. And look at 1 Corinthians 5 with me. In verses 1 and 2, a problem is set forth that's going on in the Corinthian church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of such a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then in verses 4 and 5, it says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is still the goal toward the man repenting and being restored. Similar way, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, I'll just read it in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The spirit of gentleness, the spirit of love and compassion and mercy is to permeate any type of action like this. Notice that in these passages, there is the idea of a person repenting and being restored. Church discipline will hopefully cause a true believer to become aware of the seriousness of his sin. Bub Power, our past elder who's now with the Lord, told the story of years ago. He was in a church where it was known that a man was seen going around with another woman other than his wife. And he had been seen with her a couple of times. First someone talked to him, and he said, oh, no, it's not going on, denied it. So a couple in the church took him aside and said, look, you know, you've been seen, and you know this is wrong, and you need to get rid of this relationship going on. And the man repented. He broke off the relationship, restored his wife. I don't know how many years ago that is, but Bub told me he's still married today. I don't know who it was, But there was restoration that took place. Real repentance, real restoration. Didn't go any further than that. Just had some blinking lights. John Calvin made a point on excommunication. He said, although excommunication also punishes the man, it does so in a way that by forewarning him of his future condemnation, it is to call him back to repentance and salvation. Got a short or something there, I guess. The first purpose of any kind of church discipline is to bring repentance and restoration. It also deters others from similar offenses. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for not acting when blatant public sin was taking place. It's interesting that here they don't act when they should act. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, in that passage, there is someone who has repented. And now they won't let him back in. So they go from one extreme to the other extreme. And years ago, I was in Ukraine. I was speaking to a pastor in one of the churches there. And he asked me, he said, what would you do if there's a man who's continually getting drunk and he is ignoring his family, using all the money he makes to... alcohol, and his family's hungry, and all that kind of thing. What would you do? And I said, well, we tried to exhort him, and I spoke about those steps of church discipline. He said, what if he just refuses to repent, continue? I said, well, ultimately, we would move the next communication. He said, well, what would he do if he really repents? I said, well, we'd welcome him back and restore him. He goes, oh, we'd never let him back. And I said, what? And he said, oh, no, we'd never let him back. That's it. And I learned that was the practice in some of the churches over there. And I told him, I said, well, you make a good Corinthian. And he kind of looked at me, and I said, well, and I told him about 2 Corinthians 2. You know, they didn't want to let somebody back, and Paul exhorted them to restore him. And he kind of looked puzzled. He said, well, I'll have to think about that. And I said, well, you need to. And it's a second purpose of church discipline is to preserve the purity of the church. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse the whole leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul's point is that bad doctrine and moral conduct can be infectious. We see similar in the Titus 3 passage, there's the exhortation to not have fellowship with the man if he's continually being dissensions, having dissension. And Paul does mention that the world, in the last paragraph, the world is filled with these kind of people. You can't go out of the world, but in terms of the church, there's to be a purity preserved. A third goal of church discipline is to preserve the honor of Christ. When a person joins a church, he makes an outward profession that he relies on Christ alone as his Savior. When a church receives a person into membership in their body, his outward profession, the direction of his life, is all that can be evaluated. We can't sovereignly know his heart or omnisciently know his heart like God can. And we just go by the profession of faith and the direction that he is going. These things, denying his profession by his action, still is in Christ. Said they went out from us, but they were not a part of us. For if they'd really been a part, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all a part. It's possible for people to make professions of faith. Oh, sorry, it was on mute again. I pushed the button, but it didn't do it. Make professions of faith, but not truly believe. A fourth purpose of church discipline is to prevent really the discipline of God against a local church. Remember in the letters to the churches in Revelation, in Revelation 2, there's an exhortation to Pergamum about false teachers among them, and also to Thyatira about a woman, it's called a Jezebel, teaching falsehood. God says you should act against these and not allow that to go on, or I will remove your candlestick. Doesn't mean they've lost salvation to true believers, but the church could receive judgment. And the church was to act and preserve truth in their midst. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 30, article 3, summarizes that churches are necessary for the reclaiming of the thin, for deterring the offenses of the like from others. They're purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the and the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. And of course, ultimately, again, the goal is repentance and restoration. In Titus, Paul is very concerned that they avoid falsehood, truth of the gospel be proclaimed. I think in today's context, this means that we don't focus on the latest church growth gimmick, but have the real focus on sound preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We have had a commitment in our church that we would be a place where the Word of God would be taught and proclaimed, and that's certainly our goal. A politician in Oklahoma had the practice of visiting various churches in his district from time to time, and one large church advertised that it had the highest steeple in Oklahoma, had the best music, and had relevant preaching. That's usually a tip-off there. The politician went with his son and visited the church, and they saw a very slick musical production with various colored spotlights flashing during the music. As they were leaving, his little boy said, "Dad, that's cool." Well, the next week they visited a different church. It was a much smaller church, didn't have the highest steeple. They weren't focused on the latest advertising gimmick. Now, their worship was reverent, it was simple. The sermon just expounded the Bible. As they're leaving this time, the little boy looked at his dad and said, "Dad, God lives here." It's the presence of God that makes worship worthy, not that it's cool. It's the proclamation of the Word of God that causes growth in people's life, not that you get a goldfish when you go to church or something like that. Paul exhorts Titus, really throughout the whole epistle, that there will be a teaching and preaching and ministry of exhortation that takes place in the church to preserve the truth of the gospel, that it will be proclaimed faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that has drawn us to yourself, that we have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light in Jesus, that we can know that we are truly justified by faith in Jesus and adopted into your family, and that condemnation is an utter impossibility for us. Pray that you would enable us to have confidence in the truths of your word and not be hesitant to make them known. We also pray for our country and our leaders.